We are only going to be looking at one verse tonight and kind of using that as a platform for a topical teaching, which I don't normally do, so that freaks me out a little bit. But for where we're at in Scripture, I think it's a good platform to do this teaching on. And just to give you guys an explanation of where we're at, where we've been, we're in the book of Revelation. We're going through verse by verse. We've just gotten through the chapter 3 that was talking about, it was the end of the seven letters to the seven churches that Jesus wrote that represent the church as a whole, but even though they were seven specific churches. And we see these things that he's exhorting them in, things he's rebuking them in. And we talked about how, like, it's important for us to pay attention to those because we all go through the same things. We all struggle with the same things. We're all kind of called in some way or another to the same things in God's word. So we want to pay attention to what he's talking about in those churches. And if you remember back in Revelation 1:19, Jesus gives an outline for the rest of this whole book right at the beginning. And he says, write therefore, talking to John, write therefore the things that you've seen, which were in chapter 1, those that are, or basically those in the present day in the church age, which are chapters 2 and 3. And then he goes into saying, and those that are to take place after this, or the things in the future, the events that would take place after the church age, if you will. And that's where chapter 4 starts off, these things that are after. And so that's where we're at. I'm going to read just the first verse. And I want you to note something. It says here in chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, this is John speaking. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So note that he uses that same term that he used in Revelation 1:19, after this, twice, which clearly shows us that this is where Jesus is starting these future events that he talked about, these things that would happen after this. Like, they start at this point. From this point on in Revelation, he's going to be describing these future events, all right? So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll start talking about this section and kind of into this thing I'm going to talk about today. So, dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, I just pray one more time. Lord, I know that it's way easier in my mind. I mean, teaching isn't easy in general, but to be in one section and just kind of explain the context and explain what you're saying, then to kind of jump back and forth and try to, reference multiple scriptures to explain like a topic, if you will, that's in your word. It just feels way more overwhelming to me. So, Lord, I know that I can't do anything apart from your spirit anyways. So, Lord, I just pray that your spirit would fill me afresh to teach this thing that's referred to in your word as our blessed hope, this return of you to us, to gather us together to be with you forever, Lord. Lord, that's a hope that you intend when we talk about this thing called the rapture for you want to produce that in us. So, Lord, we don't want to miss out on that, man. We want to be hopeful people. We want to be happy and excited about what's to come, Lord. So I pray that you would minister to each of us as we go through and we talk about this thing, Lord, that we want to understand according to your word, okay? So help us, Father, with that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So again, we're in this section of these things that are going to happen in the future, all right, that Jesus is showing John. And chapters 4 and 19, starting in chapter 4 all the way through verse 19 is a section that mainly deals with what we're going to see is God's judgment coming down on this world, basically preceding Jesus coming back and literally reigning on this earth for 1,000 years, okay? And it's what's referred to in the Bible as the Great Tribulation. It's also, if you're looking at this picture that I showed a couple weeks ago, it's the 70th week or the last 7-year period of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9 to the Jewish people, basically called the tribulation right there. The rapture happens and then the tribulation. So that's covered in chapters 4 through 19. And it's a time of judgment. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24:21. He says about this great tribulation, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. So this isn't like your everyday tribulation that Jesus told us like we're all going to face in this life. There's hard things you're going to face. This is a specific time period where he said, oh, you ain't seen nothing. Like what's going to happen during this time period is worse than the world's ever seen. And it will never be, you know, nothing will ever compare to it, basically. Now, it should be noted that this great tribulation, again, it's Revelation 4 establishes where it's coming from. Because it's very clear that it's not just, again, happening in the world as a result of living in a fallen world. It's literally coming from God's throne, which is what Revelation 4 gives us a picture of, description. Basically, John goes up and sees God's throne and what's happening around it and the glory of God, if you will. And so it makes it clear, along with Revelation 14:10, that tells us that this judgment that's coming on the earth, it's the wrath of God. It says the cup of his anger, basically, okay? For on an unrepentant, sinful world, basically, because that's what sin deserves, God's wrath. We aren't subject to God's wrath. I'll talk about that a little more, because Jesus took that wrath upon himself through his death and resurrection. And through your faith in Jesus, you don't have to receive that. But this is a time where it's coming on the world. Whereas like the trials we face in this life right now, they're just the result of Satan, the result of the world falling after Satan, and the result of our flesh sometimes, because we live in a fallen world, a sinful world, and those are the repercussions for it. But this great tribulation, it's going to be specifically God's judgment raining down on this earth because of people's sin and their unwillingness to repent of it. And starting in this chapter, we're going to see John writing from a heavenly perspective, or basically after being caught up to heaven, he's describing what he sees there and then what he sees happening down on earth below. And note that in verse 1, John says he hears the same voice that he heard in Revelation 1 speaking to him, that being Jesus's voice. And as he sees this door open up to heaven in the sky, the voice tells him, come up here, come up to heaven, so that basically he can see these future events that were about to take place. Now, many commentators, including myself, see this as speaking of the rapture of the church. And that's why we're going to kind of spring from this and talk and define biblically what the rapture of the church is. And right off the bat, I'm going to tell you guys right now, I'm not trying to convince you of like a certain, because there's different like eschatological or end time views of the rapture as far as when it happens and stuff, whether it's literal or not. And my job is not necessarily to convince you of one way or the other. What I want to lay for you is a solid biblical foundation on what it actually teaches that the rapture is, so that you can take as much time as you need to go back and explore what scripture actually says, which is what we should do for anything that's being told to us, and let the Lord basically give you your own conclusion, I guess, based off of scripture, all right? That's just good biblical understanding. That's what we should always be wanting to do, reading God's word and letting God's word, define what we believe. You know, it's all right to use commentaries and stuff like that, but we don't believe things based off what other people tell us without first going to God and looking at what his word says and letting that define what we believe, okay? So that's kind of my goal. I could teach on and on about all these passages I'm going to be quoting tonight for like a long time. I don't have that kind of time. So that's why I'm going to encourage you guys, if you're note takers, even if you're not note takers, maybe to jot these references down. So again, if you have further questions, you can go and explore these things. And if you have additional questions, you're welcome to ask me. If I don't know the answer, I will point you to Michael Slivkoff, who knows everything. But one way or another, I would love to talk about with you more depth about what God's word says and what the meanings are if you have questions. But so anyways, again, many commentators think this speaks of the rapture of the church as basically it's a voice, as it says there in verse 1, that sounds like a trumpet, which 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, which we'll look at a little closer, also references this thing we call the rapture, and it's at the sound of a trumpet. And whereas up to this point, the church is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, after this point, It's only talked about in the context of heaven, like being in heaven. Like you don't see the church mentioned as being on earth again until Revelation 20, which is when after Jesus comes back to rule and reign on this earth. Now, and certainly that pattern that we see in the first four chapters here regarding, you know, the church and where it's at is certainly interesting regarding the timing of the rapture. Is after dealing with the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 again, which was is thought to mean like the church as a whole, seven being the number of completion in the Bible. But after Jesus is done dealing with those seven churches, John is basically caught up to heaven by Jesus with a voice that sounds like a trumpet, all happening prior to this time period of God's specific judgment happening on this earth, which John, who's a part of God's church, basically gets to view from heaven. So as we go through this biblical foundation of the rapture, like these things that talk about it, you're going to see that they parallel really well with that frame that we see here in the first chapter, four chapters of Revelation. And so that's kind of why we're using this time to kind of talk about it and go into the study of what the rapture is. All right. So let's just start right off the bat with what Jesus tells us about the rapture. He says in John 14, 1-4, and I'm thinking we're going to have maybe these verses up here being referenced. I hope we do. But if not, that's one to note. John 14, 1-4. Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am, and you know the way to where I'm going." So Jesus coming to get us and bring us where he's at is what we are calling the rapture of the church, or what we call the rapture of the church. And some people, they automatically will hear that word, rapture, and they'll say, "That's not even in the Bible." It's, you know, like in a sense making fun of you because you're using a word that's not in the Bible. Well, here's the thing. The word Bible isn't in the Bible, all right? So if you're going to use that theology, then you need to be consistent, okay? Like, because we use that word and we don't have a problem with it, all right? But having said that, we get that word from a well-known rapture passage, or like what, you know, talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. So let me read that passage and then we'll kind of break it down and tell you how that word comes to be. So it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, again, write that down so you can follow it up on your own. It says, "And now, dear brothers," this is Paul talking to this church. It says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who had died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope." So basically what he's dealing with is he's dealing with these believers that the context of this, that were afraid that somehow the people that had already died were going to miss out on Jesus's return somehow, like the benefits of like what was to come, like somehow they had died and they were going to miss out on this. And so he's encouraging them on actually what's going to happen. So they're encouraged, they're not discouraged. So he goes on to verse 14. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who had died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words." Okay. Amen. Yeah. Like when you read that, you get encouraged. You're like stoked. You're like, yes. It's like, I can't wait to be with the Lord forever. So the Greek word used there for that phrase "caught up" in verse 17, speaking of us being caught up in the air with the Lord, is the word hapazo, all right? Now, that's just a Greek word. You probably don't need to write that down or whatever. I'm just trying to act smart. But actually, that word hapazo, it literally means to take something by force. And it's used 13 times in the New Testament, 4 times it means catch up, not like Heinz ketchup, but just catch, to be caught up. Three times it means to take by force. Two times it means to be catch away. Two times to be plucked, and one to be catch and pull. So almost all the same things. It has the same meaning. And so where the word rapture comes from is Latin, which, by the way, is most of where our English words come from, is when the Bible was translated into what was called the Latin Vulgate, which is the principal translation of the Bible in Latin. The Greek word harpazo was translated to raptus, which was translated to rapture in English. So that's where that word comes from, basically. It's a Latin-rooted word for basically harpazo in the Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in. So the rapture is basically when Jesus returns like in the sky without warning and takes away his church from the earth. First taking the bodies of those that have already died, because according to 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul tells us, yes, we are fully confident and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So when you die, your soul goes to be with Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us. It's not like there's some purgatory or something like that. Like, you go to be with Jesus. But according to what Paul's saying here is that your body doesn't necessarily go right away, or it isn't transformed until this event happens, all right, and reunited with your soul. So what he's saying is at that point, the people that have died, he's encouraging these people that were kind of worried about this. He's saying, oh, don't worry. So for those that have already gone to be with the Lord, their souls, you know, one day what's going to happen is their body is going to come and it's going to be transformed. We're going to read a verse that talks about that in a second. Transformed, reunited instantly. And then after that, those of us that are still alive, we're going to be caught up with them and we're going to be changed instantly into our glorified bodies, where we're going to be with the Lord forever. We're never going to leave him again, okay? And he goes on to elaborate, Paul does, in 1 Corinthians 15:50-53, talking about when our bodies are instantly changed and transformed. And he says, so what I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Or basically, we can't live in heaven, if you will, as we are right now in our fallen nature. It says, these dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to life forever. And we who are living will also be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. So he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15:3 or 15, as well as 1 Thessalonians 4, the same event. We're basically in the twinkling of an eye, like quick as you can blink your eye. We're just going to be transformed. We're going to be caught up in the air. We're going to be changed. You're not going to have to worry about bad knees or bad elbows or sickness, like coronavirus, whatever. You're going to be just like perfect and glorified, as like Jesus. Like when we're with him, it says we'll be like him. That isn't worthy of an amen, all right? Like that's our blessed hope, as it says in Titus. That's what we're excited for, right? Now, something I want to point out is that God, and this is important, all right? So listen up, because some people get these things mixed up. We talk a lot about the return of Jesus. And see, some people talk about the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus, and they would argue that they're one in the same events. And what I would say is Scripture basically does not agree with that idea, all right? The difference being, number one, the rapture talks, when it talks about the rapture in the Bible, it talks about Jesus coming for his saints, okay? That's what we just saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Basically, he's coming to get us. Now, his second coming talks about him coming back to earth with his saints, all right? It's at a later time. Basically, we come back with him to rule and reign on this earth, all right? And I'm going to reference some verses here again. I don't have a lot of time to explain all these things, or we'll be here all night, but I'm writing so you can go back and explore these things yourself. So when talking about Jesus' second coming, Jude tells us in the book of Jude, it's a whole long book, it's just one chapter, verses 14 and 15, he says, listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So when talking about Jesus's second coming, his return on this earth, it says we're going to be coming back with him during that time, right? So that's different than what we just read in 1 Thessalonians that talks about us going up into the clouds to meet him, all right? Now, the second thing is the rapture involves Jesus coming in the clouds. That's what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. It doesn't say he sets foot on this earth. It says he comes in the clouds. We go to meet him up there, all right? Now, Jesus' second coming involves him coming back to earth, all right? The prophet Zechariah, when talking about Jesus' second coming, tells us, Zechariah 14, 3 through 5, again, that's Zechariah 14, 3 through 5, he says, then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he has fought in times past. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south. It goes on at the end of verse 5 to say, then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. So again, talking about him setting foot on this earth, not just in the clouds, and that all of the holy ones, those that have placed their faith in Jesus, will come back with him. All right. So it's important to make that distinguishing because, again, sometimes we just even say, like, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And sometimes we mean we're talking about the rapture. We're looking forward to meeting him in the clouds. And sometimes, you know, like, people are meaning, like, his coming back where he actually comes on the earth to rule and reign. But they're not the same event. They're two different events, the way they're talked about in Scripture. And then the time period between those two events is the seven-year tribulation period. The rapture happens at the beginning. Jesus' return for that thousand-year reign on this earth happens at the end. All right. Now, whereas there's not a lot of debate among theologians on whether the actual rapture will happen or not, until recently. In recent years, there's been this rise of believing in not a literal rapture at all, which is just weird, but honestly, it fulfills prophecy because Peter told us in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4, he says, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? Basically, what he's saying is in the last days, people are literally going to come and they're going to say, oh, where's Jesus? He's supposed to come back and, like, make fun of it. All right. And so we actually see that in these last days, people just disregarding the rapture at all, acting like it's not something that has been believed from the very beginning when it's clearly what Scripture teaches. All right. But here's the thing, where people debate is when it's going to happen. All right. There's three different views, basically. There's the pre-tribulation view, which I subscribe to, which I believe firmly, and that is that the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation period before we get into it. There's the mid-tribulation view, which means that, or they believe that it happens like at the halfway point, because what the tribulation, if you guys are familiar with that, we'll talk about it more as we go through Revelation. But the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist comes on the scene, and he just is like the best thing ever, like has the solution to all the world's problems and got everyone convinced that he's the guy to follow and it's all good. But then halfway through, he really reveals himself for who he is, like not such a good guy, like basically following Satan and establishes himself on the throne of God at the rebuilt temple and tells everyone they got to bow down and worship him. And things get really bad after that point. All right. So what the mid-tribulation rapture view is that people are raptured at that midpoint before things get really bad. And then there's the post-tribulation view, which basically is at the end of Jesus' return, or at the end of the tribulation, right before Jesus returns, basically we're caught up to come right back down. Like basically we go up in the air to be with him and then return with him as he comes to rule and reign on this earth, all right? Now, having said that, what I'm going to spend the rest of the time going through is giving you 9 reasons why I firmly believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, basically why, what I believe Scripture teaches, all right? And again, there's people I love dearly that disagree with me on this, and it's totally cool. Like there is room for disagreement, but having said that, like, you're not going to convince me of anything other than what I believe because I've like studied this over and over again. And honestly, that is what solidified my theology. And basically the first time I taught through Revelation, I was teaching it to college group, and then being able to teach something, you got to study it like really well. So you can explain what it all means. And that's really where like, I'm like, I don't see this any other way. Like this is what Scripture teaches. But having said that, it's like, I'm not going to divide, because one way or another, we're going to find out. And I can guarantee, as we're both being caught up to heaven, I'm not going to sit there and say, I told you I was right. It's like, I don't care. You know, it's like, there's bigger fish to fry. We're going to be unified in Jesus and be all about his business. But having said that, here are the 9 reasons why I firmly believe it. So number one, before I even knew what the word theology even meant, when I just read my Bible, because I was a new believer and I knew nothing about God, and I just read it, this is the understanding I had of it. What was called the plain face meaning, which I think says something, because I don't think God means to confuse us. And I think sometimes we confuse ourselves because we start listening to other people are saying, and we're like, well, maybe that's a good point. And, you know, again, I think the best interpretation of the Bible always comes from you reading it before anyone else. You're looking at what anyone else says, so that you already have this plain understanding of, like, this is what it says. And so, and I've had people tell me before, it's like, you only believe that because your tribe believes that. Like, you're a Calvary Chapel guy and they're just pre-trib. And I'm like, I was saved in a Baptist church, right? I'm like, I'm not like a through and through Calvary Chapel guy. Like, I went to Baptist church, good ones, for like the first like 5 or 6 years of my faith. And I had the same understanding, and they had the same understanding. But like, I got it just from reading through my Bible without even really understanding, you know, like eschatology or end time stuff, just kind of reading the plain value, so that when I did start studying that stuff and looking at the different ideas, like with end times and these different views of the tribulation, that I was just like, oh, well, that's how I've always understood it. I've always understood it as this pre-tribulation. So again, it's always best to start with what you read the Bible and what it makes sense to you, like before anyone else says anything, all right? So that's the first reason. Second reason, Jesus promises us that we will escape the coming judgment on this earth, all right? Now, Luke 21, 34 through 36, Jesus says, watch out, don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness and by the worries of this life. Basically, don't get caught up in that worldly stuff and let that lead you astray. Don't let that day catch you unaware like a trap, for that day will come upon everyone living on the earth. Keep alert at all times and pray that you might be strong enough to escape these coming horrors and stand before the Son of Man. And the idea there is that you would keep following Jesus basically until the end, until he comes and gets you basically. Now, you know, it's funny because I've had people tell me before, like, as a pre-tribulation rapture believer, you're just an escapist. You just want to get out of here and not go through the hard stuff that happens on earth. And I'm like, yeah, I do, because Jesus told me right here to pray that, like, I should have wanted to escape, like, what's coming. I shouldn't want to go through it. So it's like he tells us right here, like, this right here, this idea of escape is like something he's saying, like, you will escape this coming horrors, this coming judgment on this earth. Now, in addition to that, he made a promise. If you guys have been following our study through Revelation, in Revelation 3:10, he's writing that letter to the church of Philadelphia. And remember, they were a church that he didn't rebuke them for anything. Not that they weren't perfect, but they were following God wholeheartedly. And they were in the midst of really hard persecution. And he tells them that he is going to, if they persevere, if they continue to follow him, he is going to spare them from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So it's a time period of trial, a specific thing he's talking about that's going to come upon the whole world, which as we go through Revelation, we're going to see God's judgment affects the whole world, that's going to test those who dwell on the earth. And Revelation defines that as unbelievers. So there's a specific time period of judgment coming on the world that's meant to test those that don't believe in Jesus. Basically, when it's testing, it's either they're going to choose to believe in him or they're not going to choose. They're going to choose to repent of their sin or not. And so he says, I'm going to spare you from this. For following me, I'm going to spare you from this. So that's another place where basically he says he's going to spare his people from this coming judgment. Now, Paul also tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or basically alive or asleep, dead, we might live for him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So he says right there, you're not destined for wrath through your faith in Jesus Christ. Basically, He goes on in Romans 5:9 to say something similar. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, we've been made just as we had no sin by Jesus' blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So the reason you're saved from the wrath of God is because not like God just choose to go like, oh, Craig, you're not going to have to, I'm just going to sweep it under the rug, your sin. No. Jesus took the wrath of God on himself for your sin. So you're not appointed to it. It's not for you anymore because Jesus took it in your place. And so having said that, if we're not appointed to God's wrath, in Revelation 14 says that this great tribulation, this time on the earth, is where the wrath of God is coming upon it. We can't be here. We can't be here to be exposed to it. And now those that would not believe in a pre-tribulation view, they would say, well, that's because God's going to protect us. He's going to preserve us through it. Because in Revelation 7 and 14, it talks about this 144,000 people being preserved through the revelation, like being kept safe. Now, here's my thing, though. You have to understand Revelation from a non-literal perspective if you're going to believe that, though, which I don't. I believe you always start from a literal perspective. And when the Bible tells you it's being descriptive, that you believe it. But you always start from a literal perspective. And that 144,000, it actually says they're Jews. It names the tribes they're from in the number. So basically, it's not talking about Gentiles. It's not talking about us, all right? So through our faith in Jesus, we get to escape this coming wrath. I think the Bible makes that very clear. So that's the second reason. The third reason, biblically, we're living in what's called a dispensation or a time period of God's grace being shown to people on this earth right now, all right? That's not always going to be the case, though. But right now, that's what we're living in. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 21, Paul says, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So that's describing the age we live in right now, what's called the church age. This age where God is choosing to show his grace to people and they can receive it through their faith in Jesus Christ. So if anyone has sin in their lives, which is every single person in here, right? Every single person in this world, we all can be forgiven because of Jesus's price he paid on that cross through believing him. But here's the thing. There's a time coming where God's judgment is going to come down on this world for unrepentant sin, for basic people that won't turn from their sin. That's what's going to happen during this great tribulation time period. Does that mean people still can't be saved during that time, like through believing Jesus Christ? No, people are going to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved through that time. But here's the thing. They're still going to have to be affected by God's judgment because it's coming over the world. Not from an eternal standpoint, because through their faith in Jesus, they're going to be saved. But since God's judgment is coming down for the unrepentant sin, everyone's going to be affected by it, which means it's way better to believe in Jesus now than it is after the fact or once you're in that great tribulation. Amen? Does everyone believe in Jesus here? Hopefully, all right? All right, because he could come back right now. I'm serious. So, but having said that, so that's the third reason. Fourth reason, there's a pattern established early on in Scripture that continues all the way throughout it of God delivering those that are counted righteous in his eyes through their faith in him. We see that way at the beginning of Genesis 5 through 10 with Noah, right? Because the whole world is turned corrupt. God is going to deal with it by flooding the whole earth because he knows that they're not going to turn back. It's only going to get worse. And if he doesn't intervene, it's just going to wipe out all of mankind, their sinfulness. And so he tells Noah, and Noah believes, and his family believes, and through their belief, he spares them from that judgment, right? Through that ark, okay? We also see it with Lot and his family in Genesis 19, right? Lot, by all accounts, he doesn't look like a really upright dude. He's living in the middle of the debauchery of Sodom and Gomorrah. But through his faith in God, through believing God, God spares him from that wrath by taking him out of that city along with his family. And Second Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9, how God is faithful to spare those that are righteous through their faith in him from his wrath and judgment. It says in verse 4, "For God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell in gloomy pits of darkness where they are being held until the day of judgment. And God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of an ungodly people with a vast flood. Later, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into heaps of ashes. He made them an example of what will happen to ungodly people. But God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Yes, Lot was a righteous man who was tormented in his soul by the wickedness he saw and heard day after day. So you see, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of final judgment." That's what God specializes in. He saves those that are righteous. And how can we be righteous? Through faith in Jesus, right? Because he knew we couldn't be righteous in ourselves. So he did everything through his son's death and resurrection to give us the opportunity to take that righteousness through our faith in him. Because he wanted to save us. He wants to save everyone. But you got to receive it through Jesus Christ. But you see that pattern all through scripture of those that believe in God, that are counted as righteous because of it. He spares them from the judgment coming to those that are rejecting God, that aren't willing to receive that gift. All right. So the fifth thing, so there's all this talk of trumpets when it comes to the rapture. Okay. And one of the most common arguments I hear is that, like, okay, well, there's this trumpet mentioned by Paul back there in, it's actually mentioned in a couple spots. It mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that passage where they read. Paul mentions this last trump back in 1 Corinthians 15:52. And then what people say is they go to Revelation 11:15, which we're going to get to, and there's these seven, what are called these seven trumpet judgments. Like, basically, there's a trumpet blown, and then there's a judgment that comes on the earth. So they take those other trumpets to say, see, there's a trumpet blowing, so it's the same thing. We're going to be here while these judgments are happening. Okay, so here's the problem with that, is that the trumpets that are being discussed are very different. They're not the same, okay? Or they have different descriptions. So, like, there's not really a lot to make you want or that should make you think that they're talking about the same thing. Number one, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 calls the sound there the trumpet of God. Okay, that one that talks about the rapture, about being caught up to meet Jesus in the sky or in the clouds. Paul refers to it as the trumpet of God. Whereas in Revelation 11, when it's talking about these trumpets of judgment, they're called, or they're angels sounding these trumpets, all right? So there's the trumpet of God speaking about the rapture, and then these judgments, it's the trumpet of these angels being blown, okay? Second thing, the trumpet of the rapture announces an event that happens really quickly, all right? Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15:52 as being in the twinkling of an eye. Basically, as quick as your eye can blink, that's how quick it's going to be when Jesus comes back and we're caught up to be with him. Like, just like that. You won't have time to pack or anything. You're just going, okay? But according to Revelation 10, that seventh trumpet judgment will span a period of days. So it's not like a quick one, okay? It's something that's over time, all right? And now the third difference is that the trumpet at the rapture is to signify an event that we're to be excited and encouraged about. Remember, he ended that section in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 by saying, be encouraged by this, all right? Now, that's not what the angels say, referring to the trumpet judgments. In Revelation 11, 14 through 15, that trumpet signifies impending woe and destruction. Like, basically, like, woe is me. Like, there's just horrible stuff coming as a result of that trumpet. So, basically, they're signifying different things, all right? Now, some people, they point to Paul using the term last trumpet when he's talking about our bodies being resurrected and changed in 1 Corinthians 15:52, and talking about, like, okay, well, that's the last trumpet. It's got to be the seventh trumpet that's referred to in Revelation 11, 15, which means we're going to be here all through those judgments. All right. Well, here's the problem with that. If he's referring to that same trumpet in Revelation 11, well, the book of Revelation wasn't written by John for another 40 years after he wrote that letter to the church of Corinth. So basically, he, barring some supernatural knowledge that God gave him that he also gave John. He had no idea about the trumpets that were going to happen during that judgment, okay? So that's one issue. The second issue is in 1 Corinthians 15:52, where Paul uses that terminology, the last trumpet. He's talking about it in such a way that it appears that his readers in the church of Corinth are going to understand what he's talking about. Like, they would know what that trumpet was he was referring to. Now, the book of Revelation wasn't written yet. John hadn't gotten that revelation. So basically, they wouldn't know what those end time or those trumpet judgments were yet. Now, the trumpets they would have recognized, potentially, is that there were trumpets that would be blown when they would celebrate what's called the Feast of Trumpets, a celebration, if you guys were familiar, that was instituted back in Leviticus 23, where during this feast, they would have a bunch of these short trumpet sounds, and as the feast was coming to a close, they'd have this one long, loud trumpet sound that was made with a shofar. My son's got one. I brought it from Israel. It's like a goat horn, like a long thing, and it's super hard to blow, and it tastes like jerky. It's really weird. But having said that, you guys can try it. But I should have brought it, actually. But anyways, they would blow that, and what would happen is all the people of God would gather. They would assemble when that horn, that last trump, was blown, just like they would in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. Like, basically, the trumpet was blown, and they all gathered to meet with God. He was going to speak to them. And so, like, basically, the idea was that, you know, because they celebrated this feast every year, and they did it during that long period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God wasn't really, like, giving any new revelation. He wasn't speaking. So, like, the hope was always that, all right, God is going to speak to us. He's going to give us a new revelation. He's going to fulfill, like, his promises to us in gathering us. So because of that, a lot of people speculate that the rapture, or the gathering of God's people to himself up in the sky, will coincide with the Feast of Trumpets, which, just so you know, is September 18th through the 20th of this year. Now, having said that, Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. So I'm not trying to be that guy that calls the time when it's going to happen to be wrong. But it is interesting. You know, that's what some people speculate. So having said that, the sixth reason is that there's a clear distinction made in Scripture between God's church, basically right now the church age, and basically God's people regarding the nation of Israel. And there is still promises to be kept or work to be done with the nation of Israel that God is, in a sense, taking a break from, that are still going to happen in the future. Basically, God began dealing with Israel when he called Abram out of the land of Ur back in Genesis 12. Whereas with us, he began dealing, or the church started in Acts 2 on Pentecost, which is what we celebrate this Sunday. That's where the church started until this day, continued till Jesus, we go up to meet him in the sky. Jesus is building his church right now, all right? So within the church, you have both a mix of Jew and Gentile that both basically are brought into God's family the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ, all right? But having said that, there are promises that have clearly been made to the Jews that have still not been fulfilled that don't apply automatically to the church. One of those is that back in Genesis 15, God gave them the land of Palestine, or the land of Israel, basically, all right? And they haven't received that to the full degree yet that he's promised them. That doesn't necessarily apply to the whole church, but that is a promise specifically to them, all right? And I think it's really dangerous. There's this theology called replacement theology where, again, it's a non-literal understanding of the Bible where basically everyone's lumped into the same group, like basically where, you know, like whenever you see the word Jew now, it's basically encompassing the church as well, like Gentiles alike, which, here's my problem with that. If you start saying God makes promises that he doesn't keep because there were promises specifically made to the Jewish people that haven't been fully fulfilled yet, then what's to say he's going to keep any other promises with us? If God is always the same and he never changes and he always keeps his promises, which is what we see from beginning to end of Scripture, there's no reason to believe that, like, he's not going to keep those specific promises he made to the Jewish nation that he hasn't yet, all right? So there's a time period right now where he's dealing with Jews and Gentiles alike, but there's also this time period coming where basically he's going to, that last 7 week period, that 7 year period of the 70 weeks that was made in Daniel 9, that prophecy that regards, that's regarding only the Jewish nation, that is still to come, and that's going to coincide with the 7 year tribulation. And actually, if you want to read more about that, Romans 9 through 11, that's what Paul's talking about, how basically since the Jewish nation rejected Jesus, basically he's kind of put like his promises, if you will, on hold, or his dealing with them. Now he's dealing with the Gentiles. And he says in Romans 11, 25, I want you to understand this mystery, which a mystery in the Bible is something that we couldn't understand unless it was explained to us. So he goes on to explain, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves, some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. Basically, that only until means that, like, right now, they're not seeing Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but there is going to be a time where they're going to realize he is. He's not done with them yet. He's basically working in the Gentiles, and when he's done with that, he's going to go back to fulfilling his promise with the Jews. And like I said, Revelation 7 through 14 talks about 144,000 specific Jewish people from certain tribes that will be protected and will turn to Jesus during the tribulation time so that he fulfills that promise. All right. The seventh reason I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The church has to, I believe, be removed before the Antichrist can come on the scene. All right, so I'm going to read a big passage here that talks about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It says, now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord. All right, so he's talking about the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and how we will be gathered to meet him. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness, aka Antichrist, is revealed. The one who brings destruction, he will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that I told you about all this when I was with you? And you know what is holding him back, for he can be revealed only when the time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. All right. So, again, a lot of commentators, along with myself, believe that that one mentioned in verse 7 that's holding the Antichrist back is basically us as the church filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, right? And what Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 13 through 14 is that we are the salt in the light of this earth. In essence, we're the ones, like, if you guys know what salt does, it preserves things, right? Keeps them fresh. It gives them flavor, you know, it makes them better, okay? So we as, like, salt, we're, like, preserving, if you will, things. Like, basically, we're preventing things from decaying and getting really bad. We're the betterment of Jesus. This is God working through us doing this stuff. So like when that salt, if you take salt away from something, what happens? It rots, it decays. So as soon as we're removed from this earth, that's where things are going to get real bad, because there's nothing holding people, like the enemy, back from basically doing what he came to do. And that's to steal, kill, and destroy. All right. And then we're also the light. We're the light in that, like, what does light do? It exposes darkness. Like, these lights right here, darkness doesn't overtake light. Light overtakes darkness, and it exposes, like, we're the thing in the world that sees right through the deceptions. Like, and man, is that true right now? You're just kind of seeing right through the evil out there, and you expose it. But once we're removed, there's going to be none of that. And the enemy, it actually goes on in that section to say, that people are just going to be greatly deceived. They're going to believe his lies, and there's going to be nothing to help people see the truth, because they're not turning to God. They've turned away, and none of God's people are here, right? And so once we're removed, that's where this is going to start. And that's where really, I mean, things, as bad as we might think they are right now, that's where things are just going to get real rotten. And they're just going to, Satan's going to have his way because there's going to be nothing to restrain him. Okay, so the eighth reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We see what are called types or pictures in other parts of the Bible of rapture-like events. Like this, if, like us being caught up to be with the Lord wouldn't be the first time that we see that happen in the Bible. Genesis 5, 23 through 24. It happened to a guy named Enoch. It says, Enoch lived 365 years, 24 walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day he disappeared because God took him. All right? Just disappeared. God took him up to the sky. And then the second one example is with Elijah. 2 Kings 2 through 11 says, as they were walking along and talking, this is Elijah and Elisha, his protege, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared, drawn by horses of fire. It drove between the two men, separating them, and Elijah was carried by a whirlwind into heaven. So, and then again, here at the beginning of Revelation 4, you see the same thing happen to John, right? He basically looks up, heaven opens up, Jesus calls him up, and he's called up. So you see these things in Scripture that are very similar events to the rapture. So it's not unheard of. It's not like it's some foreign thing. I mean, God's done it before. And then last but not least, Paul talks about this event we refer to as the rapture as being something in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 that should encourage us, right? He ends that saying, let this be an encouragement to you guys. So if he was saying, guys, here's what's going to happen. I want you to be encouraged, all right? Here's what's going to happen. Things are going to get really, really bad, and you're just going to have to sit here and deal with it, all right? That doesn't sound like an encouragement to me. I don't see what's so encouraging about that at all right? When he's talking to that church of Philadelphia, here's your reward for persevering. You're going to get to go through hell and back, all right? No, that's not like what he's saying. He's saying, this is an encouragement. This is a reward because you're going to be spared from God's wrath, because I already took it for you guys, all right? So that's, last but not least, another reason. Now, again, I just want to encourage you guys, before I get to this kind of last point, if you will, like where does this all lead? You know, this is just like a foundation for you guys. Like you could study these things for days. And some of us are more prone to do that because we're like, oh, man, I really want a good understanding of this. And I would definitely encourage you to do that because that is what, like I said, it solidified my view. And in a lot of ways, it makes me very secure in what I believe, in that I'm not offended if somebody believes something different or whatever, because ultimately, at the end of the day, if they want to talk about it, I'd love to talk about what Scripture says. I don't really care what this commentator says or that commentator says, because, you know, at the end of the day, it's God's word that like is the reason I believe what I believe, that has solidified my theology. So let's talk about that. If you disagree with an interpretation, something there, let's talk about that and reason about that. But that is ultimately for anything we want to understand in this world, anything we want to understand in Scripture, that this is our basis for it, what God's word says. And then we go from there. And I believe that the Holy Spirit will help you understand what it truly means. Like I said, I don't think God's trying to pull the wool over our eyes or make it really complicated. I think we make it really complicated by thinking there's something buried or more than that's actually there. But if you just kind of read what it says and you see how it all ties together, it's like, well, this makes sense, all right? Now, having said that, we know that when Jesus gives a command, we want to be careful to pay attention and listen to it, right? Because what does he say in Luke 11:20? He says, blessed are those who hear and obey the word of God, all right? Anytime he says something, he wants us to be blessed. And we get blessed by listening. We're happy from listening to it, all right? So he commands us to be ready for his return at any moment, all right? I'm going to read a long section of Scripture here where he's talking about this very thing. He says in Matthew 24:32-44, now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. So when you see a tree starting to sprout, like right now in spring, you know that it's going to be summer because that's what happens before summer. It goes on to say in verse 33, in the same way, when you see all these things, he just got done telling about these things that you're going to start seeing as his return comes near. It says, in the same way, when you see all these things, you can know His return is very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. However, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. When the Son of Man returns, it'll be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working together in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Sounds an awful lot like the rapture, right? So you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. So part of being ready and recognizing or ready for God's return, ready for the rapture, if you will, for us that are believers of Jesus Christ, is recognizing the times that you're in. Just like here, I've never had this anywhere else I've lived, but here in Astoria, you can tell when there's a storm on the horizon, all right? It's like there's that calm before the storm. You can feel the barometric pressure kind of change. You can see the clouds start to roll in, and you know there's a storm coming. So just like that, when you see these things happen that Jesus tells about in Scripture, he's saying, like, you should know that the time is short. You should know that my return is soon, all right? So that the question is then, like, you know, what are some of these things? Like, what point in history are we in, all right? So I wrote down some of the things, and these are just some of the things that Jesus talks about that he says are going to happen as his return is getting near. And he refers, or he calls these things, the way they're going to happen in Matthew 24:8 is the beginning of birth pains. Like, basically, like, I believe, like, the birth pains haven't even gotten as bad as they're going to get. Like the beginning of birth pains is before the Great Tribulation, and then they're really going to get bad. But he tells us these things nonetheless, and I don't think we have to look too hard to see these. So one of those things is an increase in false teaching in teachers in 1 Timothy 4:1. Man, it breaks my heart because I see so many, I mean, on the internet, you can see all types of stuff going out there, but I see these teachers, some of them pretty popular, that basically are teaching things that are contrary to God's word, sometimes not even teaching God's word at all. It's just a 45-minute spiel on, like, staying positive and just, like, how to better yourself and, like, in the name of God. And like, there's a lot of things they're saying that's, like, that's not actually what the Bible says. But, like, that's who we flock to because it says we're going to go to those people that tickle our ears. It feels good. It sounds good. Just because something sounds good doesn't mean it's truth, all right? That's why it's so important to know what God's word says. But there's going to be an increase of that, and we're seeing that in times of day. There's going to be this unprecedented global catastrophes and distresses, all right? There's Luke 21:11, Jesus mentions three of them specifically. One of them, famine, all right? Here's an article from CNN.com that was posted April 22nd, 2020. I'm just going to read the title. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It says, coronavirus pandemic will cause global famines of biblical proportions, UN warns. So there is biblical, I mean, like, you read that and you're just like, holy cow, that's unsecular news. Like, this is what's going to happen as a result of the economic catastrophe of making everyone stay home is going to result in global famines. It's okay. Well, that's checked. Jesus said that was going to ramp up. The second thing he said was pestilences or sickness. Well, hello, coronavirus, like this, whatever this is, you know, it's like it's a sickness, you know, and it's got everyone freaked out of their minds. So, you know, rightfully so. I mean, it's killing people. So it's like that. There you go. There's sicknesses. All right. The third thing he talked about was earthquakes. All right. Now, there's been earthquakes happening for, you know, since forever in history. But, like, you look at some of the earthquakes that are happening, they're happening all over the world. There was one, I got this article off physics.org, and this was April 9th, how it says, days after Idaho's earthquake, because there's been all these earthquakes in Idaho recently, it says, experts seek answers about historic unexpected event, because it's like happening where there's not even known faults and stuff that have been active. So there's earthquakes happening, all right? The other thing that Luke 21:9 Jesus talks about is rumors of wars, or basically the ideas of conflict amongst nations. Now, isn't that going on everywhere? There's like conflict between us and China. There's conflict between all these countries in the Middle East. There's conflict between us and Russia. That's not necessarily something new, but it definitely is going in that direction of birth pains where it's getting worse and worse, right? I just printed up this article from May 25th, 2020. It says, from Fox News, it says, China warns U.S. against sparking Cold War. This one from just a couple days ago, May 26, 2020, U.S. military accused Russia of deploying fighter aircraft to Libya. Like, they're building up their forces, like they're painting their jets, like, so they're disguised, like trying to like make it look like they're not, but they're building up their forces in this Middle East, which, if you guys know the prophecies in Ezekiel, don't have time to go through them. Like, it's like, okay, this stuff's about to go down. So, you know, like Russia, UN, and Vatican, the church, I mean, the Catholic Church, condemn unilateral Israeli annexation plan. Everyone's up in arms because they want to, you know, like claim this land that's already theirs. God's given it to them and build on it. And like everyone's like, if you do this, it's going to start war. And so all these rumors of wars all around us are right. 2 Peter 3 and 2 Timothy 3 both talk about a turning away from God. Basically, like, or actually, 2 Timothy, I'm going to read this passage because Paul gives this really description of like how people are going to be in the end times. And it's just every time I read it, it gives me chills because this is like what we see happening today. It says 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Basically just all on the outside, like religion and not really having a relationship with God. So, I mean, I read that and it's just like, you know, like again, this birth pains, this stuff just is increasing. And all of a sudden, it seems like in the last couple of years, it's like really like increasing, like drastically. So all that to say is knowing the times we're in. Do we know the times we're in? I mean, are you paying attention? You don't have to look too hard to see this stuff happening and knowing that, holy cow. I don't know why I say that, holy cow, but we're getting near. I mean, nearer than what Jesus was telling them to be ready 2,000 years ago. So we're in like a day's like 1,000 years of the Lord, but we're all the closer. And when you see the stuff that's going on in the world, he could come back today. There's clouds in the sky. It's like he could come back at any moment. And the thing is, when you live with that understanding, it affects the way you live. Because you realize that I don't have the luxury of having tomorrow necessarily. Like I have today to, as we talked about Sunday, like to be a witness for Jesus, like to be all in for whatever he has for me. I only have today guaranteed, and maybe not even the full day. He might come back and I blink of eye, I might be gone. So it causes you to live with this sense of expectancy and urgency and wanting to just press in and follow him and be all about his business, being that witness he wants you to be to all those around you, and just experiencing everything he has for you and letting go of this world that you're going to be just taken out of at a moment's notice. That's why we want to understand the times. That's why we want to understand this blessed hope that we have. That's why we want to, you know, live with this expectancy every day of like, hey, today could be the day, Lord, I'm ready. We don't want to be like, I don't know if I'm ready. No, be ready. Have with that, man, I'm ready to go, man. I'm not taking anything with me. Lord, if you come back right now, I'm good to go with that. That's all I got, guys. So let's pray. And I'll have Craig come up and lead us one last song. And I don't know how the Lord might speak to you in that. But I mean, just even kind of going through those things, even as I was studying it this week, I was just, man, Lord, I mean, I might not even get through the next month, you know, and like, you know, what that does is like, you know, there's all these long-term things, like, you know, even especially in the climate we live in today with what's going on, that could be potential worries. But why worry about them? There might not be nothing to worry about at all. I mean, like Jesus says, is like, today has enough worries of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. Just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'll take care of everything else. And that's a great reason, because we spend a lot of time worrying about things we might not even get to, because Jesus might come back tomorrow. Just live for the day. Live for the Lord. Enjoy his love. Enjoy his presence. And let him use you the way he wants. Fill you with his spirit and be that witness right where you're at, in your job, in your school, in your family. And just live ready to leave at any moment to be with him forever. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for this hope we have of your return, Lord. Just like at the end of Revelation when John's just like, Maranatha, come, Lord, come. That's our cry, Lord. We see the way the world's going, and we don't have to read into it to see that these things that you said would be happening, they're happening. And they're happening in increasing measure, so we know that the time is near for your return. And we are so, I mean, we're stoked for it. I mean, we love the people here in our lives. We don't want anyone not to be able to be caught up with you, to go with you, to be in heaven, Lord. So we want to be all about your business. But at the same time, Lord, we just want to let go of this world, because we know that what you have for us is so much better. And that these destructive things we go around us, they're not going to be like that when we're with you. And when you come and rule and reign, you're going to set all that right, Lord. There's so much wrong with the world today because it's under the influence of Satan, and we've let him lead us into these things that are evil and wrong. And we know they're not of you. They're of our sinful nature's doings. And it was not your intent. It's our fault for rebelling against you. But that makes the grace you've shown us all the more important, because despite us, you've saved us, Lord. You love us, and you've promised only good things for us. And one day, you're coming soon to bring us to be with you forever. Eventually, we're going to come back and rule and reign as you set things right. And we're going to be with you for all eternity, Lord. And we look forward to that. And right now, we want to be about living for that, in a sense. Like, not just living in the moment. Not living looking at that as some far thing. Because the reality is it could happen tonight. So help us with that, Lord. Help us keep you on the forefront of our minds and live with that like every second's our last, Lord. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your word in encouraging us in these things ahead of time so we know what to expect. In Jesus' name, amen.